Now, what I love about leading the new members class is getting to know you in a way that I have not had time to get to know you. And then you also kind of get to know me a little bit better as well. before we dive into our text, which is going to be Ecclesiastes 5 and some of chapter 6, from doing youth ministry and then campus ministry in the Bible Belt area, there's a phenomenon that I have observed, and that is that kids who grew up in Christian homes in this area typically go to Christian camps. And then when they go to college, those who used to be campers become counselors. And the phenomenon about this is that they miss and love their camp experience. You see, Christian camps are great. Our kids have gone, 9 years, right? 9 years to Kanakuk. And what I as a parent love about Kanakuk or about any Christian camps is that the greatest impact on our kids are actually the counselors. The counselors love our children well. Now, when they come back, though, there's a problem, right? When they come back, what they experienced at camp did not last. The spiritual high quickly fades when they come back home to normal, everyday life, where they have to go back to school, they have to do homework, they go to practice, and then they have chores to do around the house. And what I've noticed is that it's easy to be excited about God and feel close to Him at camp, but it becomes a struggle when students come home. And amidst all the busyness and activity of their normal everyday life, God gets lost in the shuffle. And because He gets lost in the shuffle, they don't understand how that happens, and therefore students want to recapture that camp experience somehow. And this is why many of them go on to become counselors. But the struggle with wanting to experience the closeness of God is not just a struggle for kids who go to Christian camps. It's a struggle for all of us, right? There are times when we have been on fire for God, right? And then that's faded. There are times when we've felt close to God, really close to God. And then that closeness fades. And we want to recapture somehow a sense of that closeness. See, it's easy for God to get lost in the shuffle of our everyday normal life activities, because there's diapers to change, there's meals to make, there's kids that need to go off to school, parents who go to work and might not get home until 6 o'clock, and then when they get home they don't have time to eat because they have to shuffle their kids off to practice or go to their games. There's business trips, there's cleaning the house, there's mowing the yard, there's preparing meals, there's helping with homework, there's paying the bills. On and on it goes. Monday through Saturday, God gets lost in the shuffle of just doing life. So the question is, how? How do we get God into our everyday normal life when there are so many things that distract us from Him? Or I could ask the question in a different way. Why do we not see God in the mundane, normal, everyday activities of our lives? You see, these questions are where we find ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapters 1 through 4, Kohelet has been taking us on a journey to find meaning in life when Eden is lost. He showed us the vanity of looking for gain in wisdom, in pleasure, and in work. And then he showed us how we can't tame time or control the life events that come at us from birth to death. And then the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the darkness of humanity. And last week, we saw how the church has fallen just like the rest of the world because the church is filled with sinful people. But chapter 5, interestingly enough, is a turning point in the book. You see, for the rest of the book now, Kohelet is going to look at life through the lens of going to church. Last week, Kohelet brought us to church, right? And we saw that, yes, the church can harm and hurt, But the church can also help. It can also heal. And it can also give us hope. Because in church, when we go to listen, we encounter God. When we go to listen, we hear God speak to us. God transforms us by His Spirit through His Word. And we meet with Him. We fellowship with Him. And this affects us. So, in one sense, when you come to church, church is meant to be your camp experience every week. But in our text this morning, Koheleth is leaving the church and he's going back into the world where things are not the way they should be. And the question for the remainder of the book is, what difference should going to church make in our normal, everyday life? Where is God Monday through Saturday, right? And what is interesting is that the first thing he's going to tackle after he leaves church is the one thing that all of us need. The one thing that all of us must have in order to survive. Money. Money. Money is such a huge part of our lives that it's interesting to me that that's the first thing he tackles. So it's a long passage. I'll have you remain seated. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read all the way through 6, verse 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil, and literally it means a sickening evil. This makes me sick when I see it. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity, and he's striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let me quickly pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to a difficult text, but it's a text that is meant to cause us to be generous, that we would be rich in generosity and grace towards others. And so by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see the vanity of believing that money can satisfy, and then change our hearts so that we can be those who are gracious and generous with our wealth and give it away for the good of others. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, on Monday when I started reading this, I could not get that song, Money, 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 Money. Or I could not get that out of my head, so that's why it's the title. But I didn't know any of the other words to the song, so that's why I had to Google it. And I found out that in 1974, the R&B group The OJs wrote their hit song, Money, Money, Money. And here are some of the lyrics. I tried to shorten it a little bit. Some people got to have it. Some people really need it. Listen to me, y'all. Do things. Do bad things with it. You want to do things, do good things with it. Talk about cash money, dollar bills. For the love of money, people will steal from their mother. People will rob from their own brother. For the love of money, people can't even walk the street because they never know who in the world they're going to beat. For that lean, mean, green, almighty dollar, money. For the love of money, people will lie. They will cheat. For the love of money, people don't care who they hurt or beat. For the love of money, a woman will sell her precious body for a small piece of paper. It carries a lot of weight. Call it lean, mean, green, almighty dollar, money. I know money is the root of all evil. Do funny things to some people. Give me a nickel, brother, can you spare a dime? Money can drive some people out of their minds. Got to have it. I really need it. How many things have I heard you say? Some people really need it. Don't let money rule you. For the love of money can change people sometimes. Don't let money fool you. Money can fool people sometimes. People, don't let money change you. It will keep on changing up your mind. Now, what's interesting about this song is they're not believers, and they didn't have to read Ecclesiastes to write it. All they had to do was observe the reality around them. And what is it? That money has power over people. All of us are affected by it. We can't escape it, right? The world doesn't work without money. You can't buy or sell anything without it. You can't have a roof over your head without it. You can't get from point A to point B without it. All of us are affected and need money in order to survive. Money is a huge part of our everyday life. But Koheleth wants us to see that even though money is a good thing, and that it's something that we all need to survive, money has the power to distract us from God. So much so that when we fall under its influence, it destroys us, and then we destroy others because of it. See, money is so powerful that in the parable of the sower, what does Jesus say about the one seed sown amongst thorns? The thorns are the lure of wealth. And he says that the thorns actually choke the word of God right out of our lives. And then in our scripture reading from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? No one can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or you're going to love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, the power of money can corrupt us to worship it rather than God. So with this kind of power, what should going to church What effect should going to church have on the way we view and the way we treat money? When I was in seminary, I went to one of the wealthiest churches in our denomination, Park City's Presbyterian Church, which is located in the wealthiest section of Dallas, Highland Park, right? And I heard Skip Ryan, who was the preacher at the time, preach a sermon on the Eighth Commandment, and it intrigued me what he said about money. He said this: money can either be our dignity or our definition. Money is a measure of how much of the world you control. Now think about that for a moment. So unpack it, because the more money somebody has, the more control they have in the world. Those with money can do things that those without can't, right? There are more options to those with a lot of money. There are more choices. There are more possessions. There are less restrictions on them who have a lot of money. So people with a lot of money have more control in the world. And this is what struck me as I heard this sermon as a poor seminary student who cleaned wealthy people's pools to pay for seminary. This is not wrong. And it is not a bad thing to have wealth. Because the more someone owns, the more of the world they have to take care of. The more they have responsibility over what they have been given is not a bad thing. But here's the question. Is money your dignity, or is it your definition? Do we use our money in a dignified way to take care of that part of the world that God has given to us? Or do we use our money to define us? Do we find our identity in how much money and possessions we have? Or do we find dignity in the way we use our money to extend God's glory? Well, Koheleth, in our passage, he's looking at money, and he's looking at the difference between those who define themselves by it and then those who use money as their dignity as human beings created in the image of God. Now look at verse 8, because notice the first place that he goes to, right? When he says, for a high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. He goes to the power and the political structures of society. And isn't it interesting that that's the first place he goes? Why? Why would he go to the power and the political structures first? Because those in positions of power are usually the ones who have the most money. And those who have the most money are the ones who own more of the world. Therefore, they have more to take care of. But when money defines you, you don't use it to care for others. You abuse others to keep your position of power. And what does this inevitably lead to? Power struggles and the oppression of the poor. That's what Koheleth says, right? What does he say? When we see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness by those in these power and political structures, what does he say? Do not be amazed at the matter. In other words, don't be unaware of this. Don't be naive about this. Don't be ignorant that this goes on. Those in power and political structures of society do abuse the poor. Fact. So don't be naive about it. It doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. It doesn't matter whether you're a socialist or a capitalist. Those in political and power structure abuse those who aren't in those structures. Why? Because the almighty mean green money is the bottom line, not people. The almighty dollar is the bottom line, not the lives of others. And then verse 9, he contrasts this to when money is used in a dignified way, and I'm going to explain what this means later, but he says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. As I said, I'll explain that later on in the sermon. But look at verse 10, because he goes from the political and power structures of society to now individually, personally. He wants us to now personally see how money affects our hearts. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Money has the power to make us think it can satisfy. But Kohelet says it can't. It's hevel, right? It's frustrating. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's fading. And if you think it can satisfy, it's only going to leave you empty. It can't fill you. And then look at verse 11. When someone who thinks money can satisfy actually becomes wealthy. Look at the consequences of it in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. Other people eat it. So you constantly have to get more of it. And there's something that if you've ever noticed that whenever a high-paid athlete gets the big payday, his posse, right? His group gets bigger and bigger because there's more and more people who want a piece of the pie. That's one way of thinking of it. Here's another way of thinking of it. To have a bigger house means you have to pay more people to keep it, right? I know a family in Dallas, okay? This is insane. They have a pool house that costs $3 million. A pool house. The average cost to upkeep their mansion is $2 million a year. So when they have more money and they constantly need more money, they spend all of their time trying to get it. So what do they need? Now they need a maid. Now they need a nanny. Now they need a chauffeur. Now they need a gardener. They need a pool cleaner. They need an accountant. And they need a broker now to invest their money. So many different people are eating it up that they need more of it. And then the more they have to make, look at verse 12, what does it lead to? They can't sleep. They stay awake at night worried about it. It's consuming their thoughts that they can't rest. And with good reason, because in verse 13 and 14, they could lose it all. They can make a bad investment. The stock market could crash. Oil prices could go way down. They could get fired. But notice the picture here in verses 13 and 14. The person who thinks money can satisfy is the better translation would be a hoarder. They keep it to themselves. They don't give it away. They become stingy with their money. And notice, so when they lose it, look at this. This is a sad picture. They're left all alone in the dark. Why are they alone? Because their stinginess drove people away. They're alone because they're only concerned about themselves. And then what does he say? Then become angry. Angry at everything and everyone. They're deeply frustrated, which is what to be vexed means. They become a bitter old man, is basically what he's describing. Worrying about money does something else. It also affects their health, right? Their soul is sick and it makes them physically sick. So, can you now see why Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money? Because the person who thinks money can satisfy, God is nowhere in his thoughts or in his heart. But the one who has just left church, the one who has just encountered God, the one who has been transformed by God through Christ, the one who finds his identity, the one who finds his meaning, the one who finds his gain in Christ, is someone who doesn't look at money to define them. Money does not define them. Therefore, they view and treat money in a dignified way for the good of others. You see, what's interesting, our passage, it's called a chiasm, if you know what that is. Think of a pyramid, right? You have steps that lead up, and then you have the plateau, and then you have steps that go back down. Okay? Everything in this passage is leading us to the top, which is verses 18 to 20. So that means everything he says from verse 8 to 17 is leading up to verses 18 to 20. And then what he says in verses in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, is now based upon and leading down what he said up here. So in verses 18 to 20, Kohelet is saying money can be used in a dignified way. Why? Look at verse 19. Because the person leaving church knows that his money is a gift. It's a gift of God. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now, you can think that you're the one who's earned all the money that you have. Who gave you your mind? Who created you with certain abilities to do your job well to get the money? See, at the end of the day, who's ultimately responsible for what you have? It's God. God is in control of your life, and he gives people the power to enjoy their wealth, possessions, and power. God gives everyone the money they have, in other words. So whether you're the president of a bank or a pool cleaner, whether you're a doctor or whether you're a 14-year-old kid who gets an allowance, God is the one who gives the money. Now, some people are content and enjoy the lot that God has given them as a gift, while others are not content and they can't enjoy what they have. This is the point, the descending point of chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The one who has been gifted by God to lack nothing, but who still wants more, Kohelet says, is a stranger to joy. He can have 100 children, and he can live a long, prosperous life and still not be satisfied with what he has. And then this is an interesting, he has no burial, which means he dies alone in obscurity. And then this may be a disturbing illustration to some of you, but you got to understand what the point he's making. A stillborn child is better than he. A child that is born but then does not live to see and experience the darkness of the one who lives and who is never satisfied, Kohelet says, a stillborn child is better than he. Why? Because the stillborn child finds rest, while the lover of money doesn't. So in verses 18 to 20, Kohelet is describing the one who isn't defined by money. He's describing the one who is content and can rest with the lot that God has given to him or to her. See, the one who is content knows that what they have, what they've been given, has been given by God as a gift. As a gift. Not as something that they've earned or deserve, but as grace. A gift of grace. Look at verse 18, because, you know, anytime in the Hebrew, when it starts with the word behold, it's signaling to us to stop, look, pay attention to what I'm about to say. What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everything you have is a gift from God. It is because of God's goodness and God's grace that He gives it to you, not because you've earned it. So here's what's interesting. The one who leaves the church knowing that all he has is a gift of God's grace is able to be content with what they have without needing or wanting more. And the question is, how in the world does that happen? Verse 20. How does knowing that what we have is a gift of God, how does that make us content? Answer, because the grace of God occupies the heart more than the love of money. Look at verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life. Why? Because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Why is there joy in his heart? Because he has received God's grace. For those who have received God's grace, the love of God occupies their heart more than the love of money. And he doesn't specifically tell us this, right? Remember, we've been arguing the whole time about Ecclesiastes. Kohelet explores and he exposes, but he doesn't offer the ultimate solutions. That's why we have to look elsewhere, right? The ultimate grace that God gives is His Son, right? This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of God." For you know the grace of God. And this is what's so interesting about this. Paul is seeking to collect funds from the churches that he's planted because there's a famine in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he wants to motivate people to give money. How does he do it? Give me your money! He doesn't command to give. You know the grace of God, he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, would become rich. Jesus gave up all of the wealth of heaven to become human. He grew up in a single parent home. Right? After the temple incident, which is the only incident that we ever get about Jesus' childhood, after that incident, there's no mention of Joseph in his life at all. So Joseph has died. He's out of the picture. Jesus grows up in a single parent home. He's surrounded by poverty. He was a blue collar carpenter. He was abused by the power structures of his day. And he experienced the greatest injustice by power-hungry men. He became the ultimate outcast and experienced oppression beyond our comprehension. See, on the cross, when he suffered the rejection of his own Father, he died not owning anything. Not even the clothes on his own back. Jesus gave up everything so we could have everything. He became pure poor so that we could have the wealth of his love. He became poor so that we could have the wealth of his forgiveness. He became poor so that we could have the wealth of his righteousness. Jesus became our sin so that we could be viewed as righteous by his Father. You can't get a greater identity than that. You can't gain anything greater than that. Jesus graciously and generously gave up everything so that we could find our identity, find our righteousness and find our greatest gain in Him. So brothers, when that works its way into your heart, when that occupies your heart, that His gracious love for you actually satisfies you in a way that nothing else can. Because when you see the generous and gracious love of God for you in Christ, what effect does it have on you? It makes you gracious and generous for the good of others. So now when you leave church, when you leave these doors and walk out after encountering and meeting the grace of God in Christ, you realize your money is not your own. It's a gift. It's a gift that is meant to be given away for the good of others. Now, you can use your money in a dignified way now, rather than a way that you seek to define yourself by. See, this is the whole point of chapter 5, verse 9. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. This idea of cultivating fields for the good of the land is taken from Leviticus 19 and from Leviticus 23, where the owner of the field was to leave a part of that field unharvested. Why? For the poor. For the poor to come and take what they need. For those who don't work in the fields. For those who don't deserve. So there's a difference, however, in Ecclesiastes, because it's not the owner of the field that Kohelet's talking about, but the king. Brothers and sisters, because God is the king, He doesn't give us a portion of the field. He gives it all. God doesn't hold anything back in Christ. Why? So that we could be free from thinking that money can satisfy. So that we could be free to enjoy our money as a gift and be content with what we have. So that we could be free to generously give it away for the good of others. You see, when Jesus' grace occupies your heart, your dignity is now seen in the way you display His grace and generosity to others. Amen.